So tonight we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1, which is a one-off talk. And we're going to be thinking about a question, and the question is this. I've got a little PowerPoint, a very simple PowerPoint presentation for us. We're thinking about the question, okay, what to look for in a leader? What to look for in a leader? I think it's a question that all of us will face at some time, maybe now, sometime in the future. We'll have to choose leaders, whether that's in public life, maybe in our work, or but also in our churches, at some time or another, you're going to have to face a question and what to look for in a leader. So it's good to know in advance what does God's word tell us about that subject, what we are to look for in a leader. You know, leadership is something which is a very important part of our society, very much in the news. There's lots of books written about leadership. There's a whole industry of books written about leadership. You could probably a PhD on leadership books. If you go to bookshops, you can find shelves and shelves of books on leadership. It's often in the news when we think about things like elections in government, or when we hear scandals in leadership. So you might know of the MP expenses scandal a number of years ago, when the MPs were caught fiddling expenses. Or recently we had the corruption in FIFA, the people who were leading FIFA were found to be corrupt with money. And some of us ourselves might have had times, sadly, when we've been burnt by leaders, when leaders have hurt us, and that might make us maybe a little bit shy when it comes to leadership. But leadership is still important, and the Bible and God's Word has things to teach us about leadership. So what are we to look for in a leader? What does God say we're to look for in a leader? Well, I think this chapter answers some of those questions. But it's also, it was a live issue for Titus, who this letter was written to. Titus was asking this very question. What should he be looking for in leaders? So Paul and Titus had gone to the island of Crete, and they preached the gospel there. They shared the good news about Jesus with people. And then Titus had been left on the island of Crete to finish the job off. And part of finishing that job off for Titus was he had to appoint elders, overseers, leaders in the churches where that were there in Crete. And so it's important that Titus knew what God wanted for in leaders. And those leaders were there to care for the flock, to care for the people, to protect them from false teaching, and also to teach them the truth and to build them up in the truth. But before we look at the qualities and characteristics which we're to look for in a leader, perhaps another question, taking a step back, first of all, is why is it so important, why is it so significant that we get good leaders who are godly? Why is good, godly leadership important for God's people? Well, I think we can see the answer to that first question in verses 1 to 4. And it's that leadership matters because the truth leads to godliness. Leadership matters because the truth leads to godliness. You can see this in verses 1 to 4. So I'll read it again. Let's look at it together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now is appointed season, is brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see there in those verses that the truth of the gospel leads to godliness. That truth and godliness are inseparably connected. So Paul says that his job, his commission he was given by God, was to be a servant of the church and a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in his apostleship, in his servanthood, Paul shared the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word about Jesus Christ. And that led to people living godly lives as they accepted the truth. So Paul says there's an inseparable link between the truth of the gospel and living godly lives. They can't be separated. You can't have truth without godliness. You can't have godliness without truth. You have to have them together. One of the big themes in the book of Titus, as you read it on, is that this truth particularly is the truth of God's grace. They were saved 100% by God's grace. It's completely a gift of God, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection, what he did on the cross for us, his work on the cross. So we're saved 100% by his grace. And that should lead to godly living. That comes out particularly in chapter 2 and later on in chapter 3 as well. So the truth of the grace of God given to us in Jesus doesn't lead us to live a legalistic life. It doesn't lead to legalism. It doesn't give us a license to live however we want. But God's grace teaches us to live godly lives. Which is why it's so devastating when we let go of either those things, or leaders let go of either those things. Because if they let go of the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's grace, then inevitably it leads to a breakdown in godliness. So it has a devastating effect on the individuals and on others as well. Point to note as well, though, there's a hugely encouraging point that Paul makes in verse 2 and 3, where Paul tells about the promises of God. He says that God makes promises to us, and God doesn't lie, God can't lie. So in verse 2 and 3 it says this: in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and now, as the appointed season, is brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. So Paul says there that God makes promises to us, and God doesn't lie. Yeah, God's a God of truth. Truth is his nature, it's part of his attributes, his character, who he is. And God can't lie. So God, when God makes a promise, he has to keep it, because it's who, his nature is part of who he is. So God made promises in the Old Testament, prophecies, and they were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And God's promised us in the future eternal life with him forever if we're trusting in Jesus our Lord and Savior. There's a story told of a Christian businessman, who's dead now, a late Christian businessman called Ronnie Wilcox, who's a big friend and a big supporter of a preacher called Dick Lucas. Dick Lucas still preaches today. Ronnie Wilcox was a merchant businessman in the city of London. And one of the things that Ronnie Wilcox was famous for was he was known as a man who always kept his word. He always kept his promises. He was known famously as a man of his word. So if Ronnie Wilcox promised you something or gave you his word about something, then you knew it was going to be done. That was his character, that's what he was like. Well, Paul says here, in a similarly, in an even greater way, God always keeps his promises. If God makes a promise, you know he'll keep it, it's true. Because God's a God of truth and he doesn't lie. God kept his promises in sending Jesus to be our Saviour. And God's promised us eternal life in the future, and we can take hold of that. And live for him now as we're awaiting that promised future. Well, I hope you can start to see there's a bit of a pattern in what Paul's saying. You know, Paul took hold of the truth of the gospel, and Paul lived a godly life. Paul passed it on to Titus. So Titus took hold of the truth of the gospel, and Titus was called to live a godly life. And then Titus was passing that on to leaders, elders in the churches in Crete. And then those leaders in the churches in Crete would encourage the church family to them take hold of this truth of the grace of God and this promise of eternal life. And the church family themselves would live godly lives, shaped by God's grace. It goes from Paul to Titus to the church family. Well, I think the application of this for us today, which we need to think about, is do we ourselves think that things like truth and what people believe and godly living really matters? Do we think that truth and what people believe and godly living really matters? If you're looking for a leader, do you think that what your leader believes and what your leader, if your leader holds to the truth and are they living a godly life, does that thing, things like that really matter? I was speaking to a non-Christian friend just a few weeks ago, where this non-Christian friend was telling me how they do believe in God and they do have some faith in Jesus. They didn't really believe in the Trinity or lots of other things which are at the heart of the gospel and a part of the gospel, which we see as at the heart of the Bible's message. But they said, well, yeah, I do believe in God, and I do have some belief in Jesus, so surely the other things don't really matter. I can get on okay with the things I have that I do believe in. So they say the things they believe don't really matter a great deal. But that isn't what Paul says. Paul says that truth and belief in the truth and godliness really does matter. I can remember when I was a student at university, and I was part of a group at university called the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. You might have heard of it. And there, in the Christian Union at university, we used to have a practice where when we had a speaker come to the Christian Union, we had a statement of faith, and the speakers had to sign that they agreed with the statement of faith. And some people didn't like that, but I think it was a really good practice, because it meant that the speakers, we knew, were holding to the truth, and they're speaking the truth to us. And we can be sure that we're going to be encouraged and built up in the truth of God's word. And I was certainly blessed a lot during my time at university through groups like UCCF. So do we think that truth and belief in the truth really matters? Well, Paul says it does matter, and there's a lot at stake, because it's the truth that leads to godliness, and it's the truth which gives us that hope of eternal life. So eternal life and people's godliness at stake. So holding to the truth and having leaders which hold to the truth really matters. You know, I think we live in a society which would tell us that things like truth doesn't matter, And maybe we're just being overly pedantic. But actually, Paul says that truth and godliness really does matter, because people's godliness is at stake and eternal life is at stake as well. So that's our first point, that leadership does matter because the truth leads to godliness. So then following on from that then, we're to appoint faithful elders. If the truth leads to godliness, then we need to appoint faithful elders. So this is verse 5 to 9. So let's read verse 5 to 9 together. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. While he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So Paul tells us what we're to look for here in a leader, in an elder, someone who's overseeing and caring for the church family. And he says there to be someone who's blameless. In verse 6, an elder must be blameless. Now, I don't think that can mean that they're supposed to be perfect or sinless, because then none of us would be good enough, would we? And Paul wouldn't be good enough. So it can't be that they're sinlessly perfect. You know, I think to be blameless means that they're above reproach. You know, there's nothing in their life which would bring dishonor to the gospel. There's no big skeleton in the closet, which if it was brought out, would be some big scandal and bring dishonor to the gospel. So a good question to ask when, if you're appointing an elder or leader in a church, could be to ask this question to them. Is there anything in your life which, if it was discovered, would be a scandal to the gospel? You're being honest, if you're appointing an elder, is there anything in their life which, if it was discovered, would bring a scandal to the gospel? That's a good question when you're thinking of appointing someone. I know some churches where they actually ask that question to someone once every year, where they ask them once a year, sit them down, is there anything in your life today that, if it was discovered, would bring a scandal to the gospel? So I think there has to be an integrity in someone's walk with the Lord, that the gospel has been integrated into their life and into their speech. Paul lists some of the positive characteristics you should look for in an elder, and he also lists some of the things that should be avoided, and he goes on to talk about their teaching as well. So he says that they should be blameless in their home life. So he says they should be faithful to their wife. They're one woman man. They're not flirting with lots of other different women. I think it also means that if they're someone who's not married, that their sex life should be under control. There shouldn't be some big discrepancy there. So they're one woman man. He also talks about being blameless in their home life with their family if they have children. So it says their children believe and not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And this is a bit of a slightly hot potato, this verse, a bit of a controversial one. I don't think it means their children have to be Christians. You know, that word believe can be translated as faithful. Their children are faithful. I think what that means is their children should be led and brought up to respect the leadership of their parents and the father of the household. See, the point is that if someone can't lead their own household at home, then how could they possibly lead the household of the church? If you can't succeed in the smaller things, then how could you possibly succeed in the bigger things? So they have to be blameless in their marriages and in their home life. They've shown leadership in their family. Also, to exercise self-control. They have self-control of their temper. They have self-control with alcohol. They have self-control with their strength, so they're not someone who's violent and they're not greedy for money. But also, they're to be hospitable, to do what's good and to live a holy life. He also said they're not to be overbearing. I have a friend who explained this to me. He said, you know, they're to be under shepherds rather than being overlords. Yeah, they're under the Lord, the great shepherd of Jesus. They're under shepherds, not overlords, lording over to people. Now, I don't think this means they're to be perfect. Yeah, everybody's going to make mistakes. Leaders all make mistakes. But they should be someone who we can follow. Yeah, the gospel has impacted their life, and their life adorns and beautifies the gospel. And it's not that they've got themselves up by their own bootstraps, but that God's grace has transformed them. So you can see God's grace at work in their life. And so I could look at them and think, well, because God's grace has impacted them, then I could follow him. Because, you know, if God's grace impacted them, then it could impact me as well, and God could change me as well. It's just somebody who I could follow. Paul also goes to speak on, in this section, about the teaching and preaching of elders. And he talks about the, both the positive side of their teaching and the negative side of their teaching. So positively, they're to teach the truth, but negatively, they're to refute error and false teaching. So they're to encourage people in sound doctrine and in God's word, and they're to refute false teaching. I want us to notice that the negative side of refuting error is not actually for a positive reason. It's for a good reason why they do this negative thing of refuting error. And it says later on, so they'll be sound in faith. So it's the idea of being sound in faith. I think it's a medical image from health. It's the idea of binding up wounds. That a pastor, an elder, someone who binds up the wounds which people have, so they'll be healthy in faith. So it's a good thing, like when you've been hurt and you go to see the doctor and they bind up your wounds. I think there's a good example of this in the Gospels. From John chapter 4, you know, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, and Jesus challenges and convicts the Samaritan woman of her lifestyle, which must have been hard for her to hear, but the end result is actually she comes to trust and follow Jesus and has eternal life. So that challenging and refuting and convicting is for a positive end, that people find eternal life and the truth. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, I know Matthew said you're going through 2 Timothy at the moment, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says that an elder must be able to correct people gently so they'll repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. So when we're correcting people, it should be done in gentleness so they'll repent and turn back to God. I think I came across quite a good example of this in this book, which is a good book I'd recommend to you, called True Friendship by Vaughan Roberts, where he gives an example of one time he was corrected and it being done well. So I'll read this story for you. So Vaughan Roberts says this: "My former boss, David Fletcher, was a wonderful model of gentle rebuking. Despite my youth and lack of experience in pastoral ministry, I was always quick to offer my opinion about what he should do as rector of St. Ebbs. He bore this with amazing patience before one day saying to me, 'You know, Vaughan, that I love you very much. In fact, I love and admire you so much that when I write my autobiography, I'm going to call it Curates I Have Served Under.' I walked away from the conversation feeling rather flattered before the penny dropped and a subtle rebuke began to sink in. I hope it had an effect. The way it was so graciously administered gave it the best chance of doing so." See there, a really good example, a slightly humorous example of being gently corrected for a good reason. So Vaughan said there, hopefully he learned his lesson. Now, when I read this, and I'm sure when you read this, and maybe Matthew reads this, it's really quite a high standard, isn't it? It's quite daunting. I'm quite humbled and challenged by this. You know, for myself, as someone who aspires to do these things, it's quite a high standard which Paul sets. So I do encourage you to be praying for your church leaders, to be praying for Matthew and people like myself, because it is a really high standard. But of course, people aren't perfect. They will make mistakes, and people do mess up. I want us to hear what Graham Bynan, another pastor, says about this. He says this: "Leaders will constantly fall short themselves, at which point they'll model things like confessing and repenting, apologizing and forgiving." So leaders will make mistakes at time, but when they do make mistakes, they should model things like confessing and repenting, apologizing and forgiving. You know, modeling coming back to the Lord, that daily seeking of God and seeking his forgiveness and repentance. We'll come on to some applications of this in a few seconds. I just want to say, I do think it's implied in these passages, another place in the Bible, that this is, the elders are male, elders are men. I know that's a bit of a sensitive topic and a controversial topic for some, but I do think it's implied in the passage that elders are male. And the reason I think that is because it uses this image of the household, of how men were the head of the household at home, and also men are the head of the household in the church. However, I do want to say as well, I think the Bible does talk about ministries which are unique to women, that only women can fulfill. So if you look at Titus chapter 2, maybe when you get home, it talks about how women have a unique role in discipling and encouraging other women, which men, people like myself, can't do. So for example, I can't really do a one-to-one Bible study with another woman, because that just wouldn't be appropriate. So only women can disciple other women and apply God's word specifically to the issues which women face. So I think we do need to be, I think we do need to be encouraging men to fulfill the ministries which are uniquely given to men, but also encouraging women to be fulfilling the ministries which are uniquely given to women, to be encouraging both of those things. So our ministries which only men can do and ministries which only women can do. Well, a couple of applications on this point. Well, first, it can encourage us to be praying for, to be supporting, to be thankful for and encouraging your leaders. I encourage you to be praying for Matthew, supporting Matthew, encouraging him and praying for him and being thankful for him. It's a really hard job. You know, let's get behind them and support them in what they're doing. And let's be praying for God to raise up more leaders, more elders of the church. John Stott, the famous preacher, said this. He said, when false teachers increase, we must multiply the number of true teachers. The best antidote to bad leadership is to have good leadership. So let's be praying for God to raise up more elders. I need to be praying that for my own church, that God will raise up more leaders at Blackburn Baptist Church. So let's be encouraging and supporting leaders, and let's be praying for God to raise up more leaders as well. Let's move on to our last point. So we've seen that leadership matters because the truth leads to godness. So we're to appoint faithful elders. But lastly, number three, don't follow unfaithful elders. This is verse 10 to 16. And I'll just read again verse 10 to 12 and then verse 16. So verse 10. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. In verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So Paul talks here about false teachers, unfaithful elders. And I think you can see that what he says is almost the complete opposite of what he said about faithful elders. So he says they teach things which they shouldn't be teaching. They're not teaching the truth, and it leads to wrong living. It seems like they're some kind of religious legalism. And actually, they're not really living godly lives because he says they're unfit for doing anything good. And Paul outlines it actually has a really damaging impact what they're doing. I think we need to grasp that false teaching, unfaithful eldership does have a really damaging impact. So he says they're damaging whole households. That could be they're damaging individual families. Maybe they're doing some visitation of people at home and damaging households, families. Or it could be actually whole churches as the household of God were being damaged for what they were doing. I do think we need to grasp that false teaching and false teachers really do have a damaging impact, and we're to avoid them. I think it's quite a good example of this today from what you might know of, you might have heard of something called the health and wealth gospel. Sometimes you hear it on TV, where people promise, sometimes they preach and say, if you follow Jesus, you'll be completely healed of all sicknesses, you'll never suffer, go through any suffering, Jesus will take all your diseases away, and you'll be really wealthy as well, you get really rich, you'll be super rich. Now, I think sometimes God does heal people today, but I don't think God promises to always heal people. I know of a missionary in Uganda who works training pastors in Uganda, and he says in Uganda of how this health and wealth gospel has really taken off there and what a damaging impact it's had. Now, for some pastors in Uganda, they might be really tempted to preach the health and wealth gospel, because then if they preach, then they'll get richer and people give more money to their ministry, and it's tempting to get rich through that. But of course, it's not true. It's not the gospel. And people don't always get healed. And of course, it also just encourages greed as well, doesn't it? If I'm focusing on getting wealth, that's going to encourage greediness in me, which isn't the godliness the gospel leads us to. Well, here, in application for us, I think the question we need to think about is, for us today, is, do you actually really believe in the reality of false teachers? Do you believe in false teachers? Do you believe there actually are false teachers in the world today? I think there are false teachers in the world today. And we need to be discerning and wise. Do you really believe in false teachers? Yeah, of course, we need to be careful we're not overly critical or judgmentalists. But we are to be discerning and wise. Discerning between true teaching and false teaching, between a faithful elder and an unfaithful elder. So do you really believe in false teachers? Well, I'd like to finish on a positive note. Let's take us back to verse 1, where Paul said that his ministry was to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Well, imagine a church where this is being put into practice. Imagine a church where you have elders, which are teaching the truth, modeling godliness, shaped by God's grace. Imagine a church where the whole church family is being taught and built up in the truth and living lives shaped by God's grace. Well, I think if we're doing that, that should also then be able to hold out the truth of salvation and grace to a lost and dying world. We can hold out the truth of salvation and eternal life to a lost world, and they'll be able to see God's grace shaping us as well. So imagine a church like that. They see that truth and godliness being lived out. Well, let's pray together.